Well, we're continuing the Songs of Ascents, the Psalms, as they're often called, of pilgrimage. And as I've said before, there's plenty of theories as to why there were 15 of them. Were they deliberately written in one way? It seems unlikely. If this is a Psalm of Solomon, they probably were drawn together. I don't know whether you remember last year when I was doing the Stony Words, and we were looking at Psalms. One of the things that I actually said was the Psalms didn't exist in a book. There were loads of various things, obviously written for worship at various times. And gradually, over a period of time, probably by about, I can't remember off the top of my head exactly, but about 300 BC, there was a recognised, we'd start to see what we'd recognise as the Book of Psalms. And it's very likely if these were used in pilgrimage and worship in pilgrimage, these in the same way were brought together over a period of time. And some people have mused, as I said, that there were 15 steps to the temple and they had 15 psalms to sort of reflect on various stages of pilgrimage. Well, I've always been fascinated by ancient civilizations. And one of the things that really struck me once, which really surprised me, was this, because we tend to look back when we look at say something like ancient Egypt, we tend to forget that its dynasties were over thousands of years. I mean, it really sort of lasted for years and years and years. And one of the things that I remember being quite amazed about was by the time Tutankhamun, who most of us have heard of as a pharaoh, by the time he was on the throne, the great pyramids of Giza were actually in ruin. They weren't used anymore. They were actually sort of poets, you know, court poets would have been pointing to these and making poetry up about the folly of man. Just imagine building something as big as this, and the pharaoh who'd built them, it's been forgotten. What's the point? Why would anyone do that? These were sort of held up as folly, man's folly. And when we come to this psalm, which is attributed to Solomon, we've got a picture of folly. I think it's quite interesting that it's attributed to Solomon. And you might think, actually, the fact that I mention folly, it might sort of get our minds working. And we think, where do we come across folly? Of course, we come across folly in wisdom literature, don't we? And there's a sense, if we look at this psalm, it's kind of got that sense to it, hasn't it? Look at how the psalm is, how it's sort of put together. Well, it starts, doesn't it, with one view. It really starts with what it's like to live life and do things without God. And then it changes to the blessing of God. In that sense, it's a bit like, you know, where you get the contrast in Proverbs, or, you know, as I was saying when we were looking at Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon almost puts on different hats, and he looks at one thing from one view, and then he imagines what it's like to look at it from something else. For example, what if he wasn't king? If he was a commoner, how would he look at his kingship? How would he evaluate it? I guess that's why Solomon was considered so wise, because he could sort of take these things into account. And there's a sense here, isn't there? What about if you pursue one course? What's it like to leave God out of the equation of life? And what are the benefits? What's the difference when you include him? That very much seems to be the nature of the psalm. And so really, I've just got 2 points tonight. It's very simple. First is the folly of life without God, and the second one is the fortune of including the Lord. And basically here we start with 2 examples of leaving God out of stuff. It starts off, first of all, with the picture of a house being built. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Just imagine it. There's this picture, isn't it? A house is started, but it's not built properly. It's sort of this picture here, isn't there? And some have said that actually there's a unity. This theme we suddenly get of family that we get in the second half of the psalm. If you look at the Hebrew, it can be taken as household. You know, unless the Lord builds the household, unless the Lord's at the centre of the family. There's been a bit of controversy over this psalm as to when it was written. Some of you get this. It's something that comes up a lot with wisdom literature. For example, in the Song of Songs, as I was looking at that the other day, because we're doing this event, some have mused that when it talks of Solomon writing it, that's very much a code for in the tradition of Solomon. And some have maybe have tried to attribute this to the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile. But I think there's a very good argument for Solomon having written it. Because when we think of the house, and the house being the Lord's, or the Lord's being involved in it, we think of Solomon's great project, don't we? The building of the temple. And that makes sense if this psalm is attributed to Solomon. And there's a realization, isn't there, for all the grandeur that he puts into that, unless it's actually serving the purpose, unless it's actually got God involved from the start, then actually it's a waste of time. It's a huge waste of time. One of the things that I've been aware of more and more recently is that, you know, there's sometimes things that are attributed, you come across them, they masquerade under church, and then you really struggle. Because you just say, well, it's not best built on the same foundation. I recently was writing a letter. I got a letter back from someone, and it basically was, well, literally, I'm not kidding, we can't find any evidence for this in the Bible, but hey, we felt the Spirit was leading us. And if you like, I'll show you the email. It literally was that. And you know what would Solomon have to say to that? It's a real issue, isn't it? And the picture also is here, isn't it, of if you do things without the God, you can put a lot of time and effort into them. Look at verse 2. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. And that's the picture, isn't it? If you haven't got God as part of the project, part of things, even if it's done in his name, well, it's a waste of time. One of the things that struck me when I was looking at this was, it reminded me a bit of Haggai. Do you remember how that starts? The temple's been kind of started. They thought about doing it. They laid a foundation stone and then they stopped. And then this message comes from the Lord. It says this. This is Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but you have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And why is that? Because they hadn't put God first. They left him out of the equation of their living and their worship. They were saying it wasn't time to build the temple. And God says, well, that's why you're wasting so much time. That's why you're putting all this effort in. And in the end, you've got nothing to show for it. It's a stinging rebuke, isn't it? And there's also a sense here that, you know, you can put value on things. Look at this phrase. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Where were they going at this time? Well, they were going up to Jerusalem. Yes, Jerusalem was a special place. The temple was there. But there's a sense, isn't there, being told there's nothing magical about it. It depends on the Lord. Everything depends on the Lord. Now, I think that's interesting, and it's one of these things where I get an uncanny feeling just as I start preaching that it fits in so well with what we're looking at this morning. Here we had, as we looked at Obadiah, we looked at Edom. They'd had the privilege, hadn't they, as Jacob's descendants, Abraham's descendants. What trouble was this, wasn't it? The trouble was this. They were proud. They left God out of it. And, you know, God says, for all your achievements, I'm going to bring you low. I'm going to drag you down from your almost heavenly perch, as it seems. There's the picture. And so, you know, there's a danger, isn't there, that people can put faith in things. What a tragedy it is to put a faith in something. Here, it might have been pilgrimage. That might have been the temptation. But, you know, I don't know how many it is go to Lourdes each, you know, in France each year, do a pilgrimage there for healing of some sort. Places take on special significance. I can remember talking to Mark Ladds, who's a EFCC minister in Whitby, and he was dealing with a situation. There's a lot of darkness there, and in a sense, people have sessions with the occult and stuff like that. And he went to some woman who seemed to think that there was some supernatural presence in her house, and he said, right, here's a Bible. And she said, oh good, I'll put it under my pillow. He said, no, you don't put it under your pillow, you read it. But can you see? It becomes a thing, doesn't it? It's a good luck charm. You know, she said, well, I've got some holy water. He said, right, we can get rid of that then, you know. This is trouble, isn't it? People put faith in things, but not the Lord. And the point here Solomon makes, unless it's God's initiative, then we labour in vain. Unless the Lord is watching over the work, why even start it? You know, you can find social clubs. You don't need churches to provide them. You know, there's plenty of places and things to do around Stony Stratford, aren't there? But we're not here for that. We're here because we believe the Lord works through this place. No, it's not particularly special. It's not that he's here particularly in any physical sense, but it's here we meet with him in his word. And that's the important thing. It's only in his word. I can remember when we had the children, school children, come down. And it was great. They had a load of questions that were sort of all written down, which was great because they give you questions before you have to answer them. And one of the things, because they were going to churches of different persuasions, and I was kind of aware of that, so I kind of thought, I've got to be a bit careful. It sounds like I could be slating off another church. But one of these questions was, what's the most important part of the church? And you know, if you go into sort of certain churches, oh, it's the altar. Well, you know, if you went into Catholic church, unfortunately some Anglican churches would say that as well, although they don't have altars. They never refer to it as an altar. They refer to it as a communion table, or should do. And I said, well, I'll give you an answer. But I kind of want to put a proviso on it. I said, I'm going to say the pulpit because that's where the word of God is preached from. But here's the proviso. If the word of God is not preached from the pulpit and something else is preached or taught, it's the most useless part of the church. You might as well chop it up for firewood. Nothing special here, is there? This is what's special. So this is the challenge, isn't it? We don't want to be those who throw major effort into things only not to have the Lord in them. We don't want to be those who have another gospel. What was it about the Galatian church that so infuriated Paul? It's this fact, isn't it? They turned to another gospel. They thought they could mix a bit of Judaism in, work a bit into their Christianity. And Paul says, no, you can't, because that's a religion of works, and this is one of faith. And do you know something? When I was preparing this, I suddenly thought, do you know, I just want to look through the book. It was a busy church. It was a church that was doing well. And I think this is great, because you know Paul's a great one for his sporting illustrations. What does he say later in the letter? He says this in Galatians chapter 5. He says this: you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? He said you were doing the right stuff. You were very busy, but then you were cut in. And basically, you know, you think someone cuts across, or you get the spikes or whatever it is, very painful. I can remember that from school. And the issue is this, isn't it? Now all their energies were in the wrong place. Perhaps they were still very busy, but it was a waste of time. And that's an absolute tragedy, is it? Solomon wants to spare us all this. So that's the first thing, the folly of life without God, not having him intricately involved. Here's the second thing. Here's the fortune of including the Lord. What do we see here? It's quite interesting when we look at the second part, the last part of verse 2. For he grants sleep to those he loves. Now this is interesting. This could be Solomon leaving a bit of a signature here, because we read in 2 Samuel 12:25 that the Lord gave Solomon a special name, Jedidiah. And that basically means beloved of Yahweh. Well, what's he saying here? He's saying, well, look, how different it is to those who love the Lord. They're rested. They're secure. He picks up, perhaps again, on this play on words that he had in the first verse, unless the Lord builds the house or household, as this starts referring to a household, a family of sons. And basically the whole section here, as we look at this last part from the end of verse 2 to the end of verse 5, it's all about blessing. That's all it's simply about. It's about how God will bless. And the simple thing it's saying is this: any blessing comes from God. Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children, a reward from him. Now, this is very much the context. Sons were seen as very special in the Jewish sort of heritage. And there's good reason for that. And basically, when you got into your old age, there wasn't social security. Sons would look after you. Family would look after you. Just think of the significance when Jesus raises up from the dead the widow's son at Nain. It's very significant, because here she is, a widow, maybe not that old, and her son, you know, maybe in his 20s or such, has died. And that's it. You know, she's destitute. What's going to happen? So there's a picture here where it's talking of reward from the Lord. It doesn't mean that people are not blessed if they don't have children, but it does show within the context of the passage and the tradition that it was seen as a real blessing. There's a huge sense of security here. Rather interestingly, when it talks about they contend with their enemies at the gate, some versions, it's very much of the picture of when the father is old and frail and people bring some accusation against him, his sons are able to defend him, because the city gate was where all the judgments were made. So there we are, there's a picture of the father perhaps being dragged before the courts, and the sons intervening in a unique way. And it's interesting the way, again, that it places a value on. The value is of things coming purely from the Lord. Just like to turn to Philippians, because I think this is a great passage for showing this contrast. Philippians 3. Before I start looking at verse 7, basically the background, Paul has been talking about his former life. he's talking about how he was the Jew, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law. He knew the law so well, he could probably recite it backwards. And he'd done all the right things. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What does he say? Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And you can interpret that, I consider them done. Worthless. Something you don't want around the house. What's he saying here? I could point to a load of credentials, but the Lord was not in that. Yet now, and remember when he's writing this, he's in a prison. He's in prison, he's chained to a guard. He might like to have been out there preaching the gospel, but he's making the best of a bad situation. He rejoices that those who are fearful to preach the gospel are now doing it. He considers this is better. It's better by far, isn't it? He's got the security that he did not have. You know, Philippians is famous, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord all times. And again I say rejoice. And he could say that in the circumstance. He could say that. You know, you think of his apostle's CV, literally, when you look in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about his shipwrecks and his beatings. Everything was better. And yet, you know, we'd say to him, Paul, surely when you were a Pharisee, when you were a teacher like that, you must have got loads of respect. And he said, yeah, I did. But, you know, what's respect rather than the security I have in Christ? That's the picture, isn't it? There's a sense in which we really need to just sort of ground this. How do we understand this? What's the folly of being without Christ? Well, it's the verse I read earlier. It's the picture, isn't it, of the wise and foolish builders. This is the bit where we can tie this very much to the words of Christ. Perhaps when he was preaching this, literally the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those in the crowd who knew their scriptures would have thought back to this psalm. Let's read what he says here in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a man whose house is built on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, the wind blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Now that's almost the first part of the psalm again, isn't it? That second part. That's the one who builds, who watches over the city without the Lord, who doesn't look to the Lord in anything, who labours in vain. That's what, literally, you could sort of live from that. And we've got to remember that when Jesus taught, he was basically teaching the Bible they know, what we call the Old Testament. So it's quite likely that they would have thought immediately of this passage. Wouldn't it be better to build in Christ? Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed in fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. There he's saying, isn't he, our foundation has to be in the Lord. And this is one of the things that, rather sadly, I think is lacking in the church today. There's the idea, in a sense, isn't there, seems to be, that we can lay the foundation stone again, or perhaps one put one on top or cover over another. And the basic thing, Paul says, no, everything is in the teaching and the understanding of Christ. And that's the only place, that's the only thing to build upon. I said last week that I was looking at these Psalms and I was thinking of New Year's message. And I actually thought when I looked at last week's Psalm 126 and this week, either would make a great New Year's message. Well, let's treat this as the second New Year's message. What do we want to do this year? We want to build on the one foundation. Let that be our foundation, the foundation of Christ's work in becoming sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. Let's pray.